Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians, the resurrection chapter. And we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 28 out of this lengthy passage. If you are able, please stand with me. Listen carefully, this is God's holy word. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who puts all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Let's ask his blessing. Father, apart from you, apart from the Lord Jesus, we can do nothing. We especially cannot enter into the spiritual realm and plumb the depths of your holy word, which is authored by the Spirit of God. And so we pray, Holy Spirit, please teach us. Illuminate our hearts and our minds. Give us wisdom and insight. Help us to understand the Word of God, to love it, to receive it, to believe in that Word, and to apply it to our lives, to walk in it each and every day. May we find great comfort and hope from the Scriptures this morning, and we thank you for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me show you a picture of confidence and conviction. In the Revolutionary War, Captain John Paul Jones, in his leaky tub, the Ben Homer Richard, was far outgunned by the British ship Serapis. As his rigging was blasted away and his ship began to sink, he heard the British captain ask if he were ready to strike his colors and surrender. Many of us have heard his interesting, marvelous response. Captain Jones flung the answer back in his teeth. I have not yet begun to fight. Stirred by their captain's defiance in the face of seemingly hopeless odds, his men rallied. They maneuvered their battered vessel so that it moved up against the Serapis. The Americans boarded it in the smoke and confusion. They defeated the British sailors in hand-to-hand combat and took over the enemy ship. Captain Jones and company sailed away in their brand new battleship. Confidence, huh? But I asked the question, what was he confident in? I don't know the background to his life, whether it was an act of faith. Maybe it was an act of, we're going to die anyway, we might as well go down fighting. Confidence, even in the face of death. Today, oftentimes people speak with a certain amount of confidence when they have watched a loved one struggle and die. And they make statements at that time, well, he or she is at peace, or they're at rest. They're in a better place, I'm sure of that. Or you've heard this statement, they're watching over us right now. Sometimes I talk to him, or I talk to her, and I ask the question again, what is their confidence? What's the basis for these kinds of statements in light of their rejection of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? But what's most important today is the question, where is your confidence? We're all going to die. We know that. The human race accepts that. It's fighting it, but it realizes people are born and they live and they die, there are no exceptions. Well, if you know your Bible, you know there are two exceptions. The proposition statement this morning is this. The resurrection of Christ assures our resurrection, his victory over his enemies, and the glory of God the Father. It is the cornerstone of your faith and of mine, and we stand upon it, and we hold to it, and we ought to proclaim it and not be ashamed of the cross of Christ and the empty tomb. Now, the context here in Corinthians, the church at Corinth was filled with knowledgeable, gifted saints that struggled with a host of problems. As you read through the book, you see that chapter after chapter. And here is a problem brought out in the midst of this marvelous chapter. Somebody has the question and is doubting that Jesus raised from the dead and that, in fact, there's a resurrection for any of us. Paul deals with that in an interesting way. In the first 11 verses of the text, he lays out the facts, very clearly stating the facts of the gospel and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and then listing a whole host of saints, of people, even more than 500 at one time, who had witnessed the living, risen Lord Jesus Christ, and then the transformation in his own life, in verses 9 through 11. And then in verse 12 through 19, he puts that question out there. If Christ had not raised, what are the implications of that? And then he comes to our passage this morning, and with confidence, you see, he says, yes, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he gives a theological explanation of it, a very interesting one, and then showing us particular fruits, or I'm going to say three things that come out of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are more than that in the whole chapter, but we're just looking at a section of it. So the first point is this, the resurrection of his people. That's one of the blessed fruits of the resurrection of our Lord. You see it in verses 20 through 23, Paul says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. And then he makes a very interesting statement. He says, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man came also the resurrection of the dead. What is this idea? Christ, the first fruits, has been raised from the dead. Well, you go all the way back to the Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, talking about first fruits there. And we have a picture of the priest taking a bit of this first fruit offering, this grain offering, and waving it before the Lord. And it is a picture of the blessings that God is bringing and the harvest that is to follow. And it's in the context of worship. These first fruits were offered right after Passover in the temple in a context of thanksgiving and expectation of the harvest to come. And guess what? In 1 Corinthians, the harvest to come, it's you and it's me. And it's all who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the harvest. There's an interesting verse in Romans chapter 8. The whole creation is groaning and waiting for what? It's waiting for the redemption of the bodies of the children of God, for our resurrection and our transformation, because then all of the creation will be transformed as well. And all of this flows out of, you see, the implications of the empty tomb. And not only, verse 23, the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, and the Spirit of Pentecost was obviously poured forth, and the church born and growing and spreading throughout the earth. Now, it's interesting because Paul here shows us two representatives. He gives us a theological argument and the basis for our resurrection hope, you see, us being the harvest. He shows two representatives, Adam and Christ, the first Adam and the last Adam. And notice in verse 21, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Adam died, and all that he represented died or will die. All in Adam. And that's a given fact. Even non-believers, they may not understand him as a federal head and all that stuff, but they certainly know that all men die. All in Christ, the last Adam, you see, Paul says, thus will be raised from the dead. In fact, a little parenthesis here, all men at the end of time will be raised. Believers and non-believers, the context here is talking about believers. Believers unto glory, that's where we're going in this passage. Non-believers unto final, ultimate judgment. They will be given bodies that can live throughout eternity. But right now we're focused on the people of God, this second group, all in Christ. Who are the exceptions? Did you think through that? There's two people that I know of in the Bible. One was Enoch. He did not die. He was taken. And the other was Elijah. Well, I'd love to be taken the way Elijah was taken, but that's not going to happen. those are the exceptions, right? But everyone else, you see, in Christ, and they will be given new bodies as well, spiritual bodies that will live forever as well. Notice another thought here in verse 23. Christ's people are resurrected at when? At his second coming. That's when it will take place. That's the timing for it. In verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. First Jesus, then his people. Here's the timing for it. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 for a minute. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 and following, the question has been about whether those who had died are in the tomb at that time whether they would be raised or not. Another fear and worry in that local church. And in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve." Notice the expression, they're asleep. We say they died. Well, they died, but they're going to be raised, you see. That's why the Bible uses that kind of language. "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with them those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Paul says those who are left on earth, who haven't physically died, they will not precede responding to the call of the Lord at his second coming. Those who have been buried, those who have been buried will be raised with new bodies, you see. And then those on earth, they will be transformed. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. And then he says, comfort one another. See, the resurrection is a doctrine of hope and comfort. We're not getting any younger. The days are going by and we're seeing our mortality, many of us, more and more. And we realize that this resurrection hope is a wonderful one to not only believe in, but to tell others about, to bring comfort to those who are in Jesus. What else does Christ's resurrection guarantee? Well, that's the second point. Victory over all his, and I'll add our, enemies. And notice the particular order that Paul puts out for us in verse 24 and following. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And as we know, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ. Makes me think of the Philippians 2 text where every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. There are many passages like that that speak of this reign and this ultimate glory. So he must reign. Psalm 2 speaks of the Son at his resurrection, his ascension, at the right hand of God, reigning and ruling and warning the kings of the earth. You see. Also, another wonderful psalm speaking of the kingly rule of Christ is the 110th Psalm. Let me get there. 110 verse 1 and following, where David writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand and until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments from the womb of the morning. The dew of your youth will be yours." It's a picture of ruling, of reigning. He's at the right hand of God right now. He is, by sovereign grace, drawing his people to himself, turning enemies into friends, into members of his family, judging kings and rulers, great and small, taking their lives, sending them to ultimate judgment. That's what Jesus is doing. In Peter's Acts 2 sermon, he says the Lord, the Father, God has made him both Lord and Christ, the picture of ruling. And at that moment, the people who heard this sermon said, what do we do? They were cut to the quick. And we see a picture of this rule of Christ in a very dramatic way in a couple places in Acts when Paul gives his testimony. In the 22nd chapter of Acts, I'm not going to turn there, but Saul is on his way to Damascus and he sees this vision of the glorified King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he falls down before him in the dirt. He is blinded. And Jesus speaks to him and reveals himself to Saul and changes Saul. Not many days later, Saul regains his sight. And what does he do immediately? He begins to argue with the Jews and preach and show them from their Old Testament scriptures that Jesus Christ is the Lord and the Christ. He is the one that we have been waiting for, the hope of Israel. But so you see one of the greatest enemies of the early church, the infant church, Saul, and Jesus ruling from the right hand, changing him dramatically and bringing him in to his own household. Amazing act of power. And Jesus has been doing this through history ever since his ascension to the right hand of God. Secondly, it says that Christ abolishes all rule and authority and power, spiritual and material, seen and unseen, satanic and human. It covers everything in this world. Nothing is accepted. When he hands all things over to the Father, all things literally is all things. We have a glimpse of this in the second chapter of Daniel. And for those of us who just finished the book of Daniel with Matt, we can picture that great statue, a picture of four huge, powerful, reigning kingdoms, and the picture of this stone arising and crushing and pulverizing those kingdoms. And then becoming a great mountain in the earth. A picture of what? A picture of Christ coming and destroying the kingdoms and his kingdom now growing throughout the earth. In the seventh chapter of Daniel, we see one as a son of man, who is Christ's favorite title for himself, ascending and taking dominion and having a rule over all men, over all nations, entering into glory, into eternity, an eternal rule. This is a picture of our Lord. And he is ruling, reigning now, and we are a part of that. Turn to 2 Corinthians for a moment with me. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Jesus Christ. That's the power of the Word of God in this world. There are some who are captive by that and changed by that, and others reject that and harden their hearts against it. We see two different responses. And yet the church today is exceedingly weak. Why is that? Well, I think it's weak in the Word of God. I think much of the church today, much of the so-called preaching today is just a proof text here and a proof text over here. And we want you to feel good about yourself. Let's just preach through the Word of God and let the chips fall where they may. Do it compassionately, yes. But do it thoroughly. The church is weak in prayer. And oftentimes we fit that. We do not see that prayer is really a very good use of our time. We're too busy. We have too many important things to do. And so spending time in prayer just seems like mumbling some words and going on. And I just lost 10 minutes of my life. I could have been doing something else. And so the church today is weak in prayer, in calling down God's power, God's grace, God's saving spirit to come and transform the hearts and lives of men around us. So the church also, I believe, is weak in the gospel, in the clear presentation of it. I'm not saying all the church. There are churches that work hard at making it clear and doing things to compassionately reach out, and may God continue to bless them. May He bless us. In fact, we have an opportunity through this campus ministry. We have been asked to put together the food for a Friday night meal for about 40 students over on the university campus. And some of us can go, can bring the food over to the Brands, that's their name, you'll hear more about them, to their home, and they host every Friday night a meal for students on campus. And they open the Word of God, and they pray with these students. And many of them are non-believers. They're just asking questions. They're just wondering. Many of them are lonely. They just want to know some people who live in this area, you see. And there's so many needs. It's a mission field. And we've been asked to begin to get involved in that mission field. The elders will tell you more about it as we learn more ourselves. What a marvelous, marvelous opportunity. The last enemy in this list of enemies, you see, the last enemy destroyed here in mentioned in our text is death. And what a hated enemy that is. As we watch those around us who are weak, who struggle, who are in pain, or maybe not even in pain, but who have various maladies, and you see them, you know them. I can picture them right now as I say this to you. They are facing death. You are, and I am too, but we may have some more time. I don't know that. But the last enemy to be faced here, Paul says, is death. Notice how he puts it. He must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And if you want to read about that and in greater detail, read verses 51 to 57 in this chapter. I'm not going to get into that now. It's a complete study in and of itself. But it talks about the victory of Christ over that, over death. Now notice the order here. At his first coming, Christ sets up his kingdom. And he sets it up as a suffering servant, dying and raising. And after 40 days, he ascends to the right hand of the throne of God. He's now overcoming all his and our enemies in various ways. Then he returns and defeats his final enemy. The evil one, Satan, is let loose at the very end. He gathers many from the nations to oppose and to harm the saints. Jesus overcomes them immediately, vanquishing his enemies, destroying them and judging them. That's what will happen. But right now, we're in the midst of a battle. Have you ever sensed it? Have you ever seen the battle in other people's lives? Have you seen the battle in pastors' lives? Have you seen the battle on the political arena? The battle for truth? Is there any truth left out there? And we live here in this culture. We're right in the midst of this battle. Jean Edward Veith, the culture editor, writer for World Magazine a number of years ago, wrote these words. He says, "The problem is that Christians have tended to separate physically from the culture, thus insulating it from a Christian influence. And yet many of these Christians, in separated little worlds," now this is interesting to me, "still persist in conforming to the secular culture, bringing worldliness into the church. The influence is all one way, the wrong way." You see, as Christians, we are to do what? We're to be Christians. We are to, when we work, we are to work as unto the Lord. And our labor ought to be set apart from others because we are such good workers, you see. We do a quality job. We're concerned. We're there on time. And we do the best that we can do. We're not weird, religious fanatics witnessing to everybody on the job and stopping them from doing their work. We're people who work as unto the Lord. And the way we live our lives, our marriages, and how we teach and train and love and discipline our children and what they're growing up to be, you see, is... we don't separate from the world. We don't copy the world. We live in the midst of the world, and we are, by God's grace, consistently believers in Christ. That will have its impact. There will be challenges. There will be difficulties. So how are you doing? It's challenging, isn't it? And we can be discouraged. And there are times I wish I had said more. You know, I always come up with these clever statements after the fact. You know, I'm really good later on when I'm alone, you know. I'm really bold alone. But it doesn't do any good, does it? But think about this. We are called to be salt and light in the culture around us by what? By being what we're called to be in everything that we do in our lives. How we spend our vacation time and how we save for retirement and all of these things. It's always, "Lord, it's open before you. Help me. I want to be that godly witness that Christ has called me to be." Okay, what's the third blessing? Result of the resurrection of Christ. We see it in the text. It's an interesting statement. And it's this: total fulfillment of the Father's plan. In other words, all things brought back under the lordship of God, and He is glorified. Sin has torn this world apart. And Christ comes, and Christ hands the kingdom over to His Father. "I came to do what you called me to do, Father. I have accomplished it, and I hand it back over to you." As one writer puts it, the period between the two Advents is the period of Christ's victorious kingship, and when He comes again, it is not to institute His kingdom, but to lay it down at the Father's feet. Now, that's an interesting eschatological statement, and I won't get into it here. We could talk about it later, because there's certain ways of viewing it that would disagree with that statement. But anyway, Christ then submits Himself to God the Father, that God may be all in all. We see it in that funny statement. It's kind of worded. It's interesting in the ESV. But when He says all things, the second half of verse 27, when he says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who puts all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, that's Christ, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him. That's God the Father. You got it? Who put all things in subjection under Christ, that God may be all in all. We studied this in Ephesians. Remember the statement in Ephesians 1, 9 and 10, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Okay, what is God's purpose? What's his big plan here? Which he set forth in Christ. Here it is. As a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth, bringing all back to subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus then turning and handing all over to the Father. You see, sin has just torn things apart. But God has not immediately changed things. He's allowed and allowing, because it's his plan, to play out this whole scene of redemptive history, saving a people, taking dominion over his enemies, and bringing all back under submission to Jesus Christ and ultimately to God. Here's another picture. In Revelation chapter 21, in the first few verses, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. That's what takes place after Christ hands everything over to the Father. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. The sea in Revelation is a picture of chaos and rebellion. And that has all been overcome, you see, and judged. And put away. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. What's that? Well, that's the church. That's a picture of us. Here's another picture for you. Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Did you get it? That's the church as well. The bride of Christ. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. All things are brought to the feet of God, you see. And what does God do? He dwells with his people, his holy people, and they with him. We live by faith now. We will live by sight then. You know, the statement, and I love it, they lived happily ever after. I mean, that's true only of Christians. And it's not a fairy tale. It didn't come out of Hollywood. You can see it here in the book of Revelation and other places in the Scriptures. Okay, let's conclude. What is man's chief end? And good Presbyterians always answer, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Is this the delight of your heart? Do you look forward to the resurrection? Do you read these passages and do they grip your heart? Do they take you somewhere, you see? Even into glory where Christ is. Because this is the very essence of heaven. Being raised from the dead and being in the presence of our Lord and our God is the essence of heaven. It is the hope of the gospel. And so I ask you, do you look forward to heaven and to glory? The Puritan Christopher Love once wrote, if the Lord should bring a wicked man to heaven heaven would be hell to him. For he who loves not grace upon the earth will never love it in heaven. The principle begun by God's sovereign grace, beginning your salvation and working in you and bringing you along, that will continue forever. And the principle of sin growing, ruminating, hardening, turning a man against God and holiness and grace will work in the opposite direction forever. If your heart is not receiving these truths today in a way that says yes and amen, I may not be jumping up and down, but in my heart of hearts, I believe this. Could it be that your heart has grown cold and you've left your first love? And that this Lord's Day morning, we call it Easter, this is the opportune time to humble yourself before the Lord and say, Lord, I don't love these truths and I don't love you the way I ought to. I'm kind of playing a game. I'm imbibing the world and trying to go to church a little bit, and I'm trying to do both, and it's not working, and my heart is cold. Then turn back to your Lord and acknowledge your struggles. We all have to do that. We all struggle in many ways, that He might give you that renewed vigor and love and joy. You see, if these truths are not foundational in your conviction, your belief, and a source of great comfort, then I would say you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have never trusted in Him. You have never given your heart over and your life over to Him. You've never surrendered unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And I urge you, do so. If you were to die today, where would you go? You see, what is the basis for your confidence? I know what mine is. My only hope in life and in death is the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is the one who came to this world and He faced the greatest challenges and the greatest problems this world is facing. And the world is blind to it. The world rejects that. But Jesus faced it, and Jesus conquered sin, and He conquered death. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and He will conquer sin and death in your life as well. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank You so very much for the empty tomb. We thank You that what Jesus was willing to endure, and we don't even understand that. It's way beyond us. But He did it, Lord. And because He did it, we can face death, not as the end, but as the door into glory. The door into glory. Those who are close to that even now, Lord, strengthen their faith and encourage their hearts, and help each one of us live each and every day ready to face You, because we don't know how many days we will have on this earth. Comfort, encourage us, and Lord, now help us this week to go forth and to be compassionate and concerned to those around us who need to hear the good news. The great news. Grant us that grace, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen.